Well, here we go. Paul's bringing his argument concerning God's faithfulness to Israel to its conclusion with this most difficult and controverted text in verse 26, that all Israel will be saved. I hope you'll understand. I'm going to devote the bulk of my attention to this early part of the text. My apologies in advance for giving something of short shrift to the latter part of the text, but we are looking together at Romans 11, 25 through 32. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you for mysteries that you reveal to us under the new covenant. We pray that you would make us alert, make us charitable wherein we disagree. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My right hand is the Bible. In my left hand is the newspaper, the front page of the Wall Street Journal, if you're curious. One is the authoritative word of God. The other is a recounting of recent events, national and international, and opinions of one kind or another. One is timeless. The other is quickly dated. One obviously is more important, the other less important. But both play a role in our thinking and our lives. I suspect, though, for most Christians, they're thinking about the Bible and they're thinking about the news operate somewhat independently. And while they're certainly looking to see how the Word of God applies to the events of the day, they're not looking for how predictions made in the one are fulfilled in the other. But for some Christians, that's not the case. Some Christians see connection after connection between this and this. They believe that they see predictions made here fulfilled here, especially as it relates to events unfolding in the Middle East, especially as related to the nation of Israel. This mindset, this approach was, of course, fueled by the creation of the nation state of Israel in 1948. And for the last 75 years, the existence of the nation state of Israel has provided fodder for endless speculation. And for good or ill, this connection that people see between the Bible and what's going on in the Middle East shapes and even determines their political views and priorities. Now, make no mistake, the geopolitics of the Middle East and Israel in particular are very interesting and certainly of vital importance. And there's nothing wrong if you have strong opinions, even strong convictions about what's going on in the Middle East. No one is seeking to rob you of those convictions. But to have those opinions and convictions essentially determined by biblical prophecy is another matter altogether. Now, I'm just going to come out and say it. While the creation and continued existence of the nation state of Israel is providentially extraordinary, it is not in any sense a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Now, if you are surprised or even shocked by that statement, it just goes to demonstrate how influential dispensationalism has been in the American church, with its tentacles reaching far beyond churches that explicitly embrace it. I would note very simply this, that when the prophets speak about the regathering of Israel or the locus of God's redemptive activity being in Jerusalem, they do so in connection with people turning to the Lord. And under the new covenant, to turn to the Lord means to turn to Jesus as the Messiah. And so to imagine that a physical regathering of the descendants of Abraham in Palestine, apart from turning to the Lord, is somehow the fulfillment of God's promises and prophecies escapes me altogether. But as you may well know, this mindset is pervasive, and it is the lens through which many Christians view anything and everything related to Israel, including our text, again, this particular statement that all Israel will be saved. Now, at the outset, we must admit that this is a difficult text, but what I hope to show you is there are at least three viable options which are in no way connected to a regathered people in Palestine. You'll remember the flow of the argument in chapter 11. Paul has made the case that God has not forsaken his people. You'll remember he substantiated that by this idea of there existing in his day a remnant of which he was one. And then you may remember how he developed the thought of how the Israel, for the most part, rejecting the Messiah that was the cause of the gospel going to the Gentiles. The Gentiles embrace the gospel, and that's intended to make Israel jealous. And Paul uses the language of the fullness of Israel, the full number coming in. And then you may recall last week we looked at this matter of the one olive tree, how branches are broken off, natural branches, Israelites, because of their unbelief, unnatural branches, these wild olive shoots are grafted in. These are the Gentiles. And you may recall how I've stressed over the last number of weeks that all of what Paul is talking about, this full number coming in, this existence of a remnant, this cutting off, this grafting in, these are things relegated not to the very end of the age, but are things that are characteristic of the present age as a whole. Again, just to go back to the image of the olive tree, throughout the present age, from the time of the apostles until now, branches have been cut off and branches continue to be grafted in. And I would like to suggest to you that this orientation, not to the very end, but to the present age in its entirety, may serve us well as we seek to understand what Paul intends by saying, all Israel will be saved. In bringing into focus the main options, just to keep things within manageable proportions, I want to exclude a couple of things from consideration, which if you have interest, we can talk some other time. I want to exclude from consideration any and all views that contemplate some sort of intermediate kingdom between this age and the eternal state. You're perhaps aware of the fact that there are some who suggest that after Jesus returns, he will set up an earthly millennial kingdom, some believing it will be comprised entirely of Jews. So that's something that happens after the return of Christ, but before the eternal state, before the new heavens and the new earth. And I would suggest to you that as complicated as biblical eschatology can be at times, the basic contours of God's plan are really somewhat simple. There is this age and the age to come. And the only thing standing between this age and the age to come is the complex of events associated with the return of Jesus at the end of the age, the final judgment, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. These things, in a sense, all happen at once. So there really is no room allocated, carved out for some sort of intermediate kingdom. So I want to exclude from consideration any perspective along those lines. What I would also like to exclude is any notion of a plan to be reconciled to God apart from Jesus Christ. There is no plan B. There is no alternate path. It seems to me that to suggest that God has some different and separate plan for ethnic Israel is to really undercut everything he has said thus far in the book of Romans. So whatever it means for all Israel to be saved, it has to be through faith in Jesus Christ. So with those couple of items set aside by way of exclusion, what are the viable options? I think there are three viable options, and I'll tell you in advance, if you land on any of these three, I'm a happy pastor. You don't have to agree with my view, and I'll tell you shortly which one I think is the most likely. But if you land on all of these, one of these other three, any of these three, I'm fine. Now back to the exclusions. If you're camping out on some future earthly kingdom, I'm not a happy pastor if that's your view. And especially if you end up believing that there's some way to God apart from faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm a very unhappy pastor indeed. But any of these three views I'm about to outline, I think reasonable cases can be made for them. So view number one is this, that Paul is envisioning a mass conversion of ethnic Jews at the end of the age. Sometime shortly before the return of Christ, there will be Israel as a whole, not necessarily every Israelite, but the Israel as a totality will come to faith in Christ and be brought into the kingdom of God. So that is view number one. View number two sees this as a reference to the salvation of all of the elect, Jew and Gentile, throughout history. So this view, in distinction from the first view, is not restricted to the end of the age, nor is it restricted to ethnic Israel. This defines Israel as a spiritual Israel composed of both Jew and Gentile. So that is the second view. And then the third view is this, that Paul is referring to the salvation of the elect from among ethnic Israel. This view, again, is not restricted to the end. It is contemplating that which happens throughout the present age, but it is a focus on ethnic Israel in distinction from the Gentiles. And I would stress that all three of these views have good pedigrees, capable defenders. None of these is sort of an obscurantist view that only, you know, my cousin holds or something like that. You know, all of these enjoy good support. So for many people, it is simply obvious that what Paul has in mind is, when he looks toward the end of the age, that he's envisioning a sequence, one thing following another. So you'll notice this language of a partial hardening has come upon Israel. That is, part of Israel is hardened, therefore unresponsive to the gospel. And that following that hardening is in place until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So the sequence envisioned here is that first, all of the Gentiles, the elect among the Gentiles, come into the kingdom of God. And then once that is complete, the hardening is lifted. And then all Israel, all those people who were hardened, are saved. So in this view, the hardening is not simply partial, but it's temporary as well. It continues to a certain point and then is lifted. Well, this is obvious, I say, to some people, that Paul has this notion of one thing following another. It's not obvious to me. Let me just say that. And let me just point out a couple of things. First of all, if this is a prediction of an end-time, large-scale conversion of Jews, it's the only text in the New Testament to make such a prediction. And while that doesn't make it wrong in and of itself, it is asking one very difficult verse to bear quite a bit of freight. Secondly, and very importantly, I want you to note that the use of the word until does not necessarily imply a change of circumstances. You see where the argument is made. Partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Does that not imply that after the Gentiles come in, the hardening will no longer continue? In fact, there's a variety in terms of how this particular word is used in the New Testament, and on a number of different occasions, whatever condition is seen as being in place continues all the way. It doesn't change. For example, in Matthew 24, verse 38, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark." Well, it doesn't mean that they stopped doing those things when Noah entered the ark. Acts 23, verse 1, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience until this day.'" Well, that doesn't mean that this day that comes to an end and now I'm not going to live my life in good conscience. There are probably five or six examples of that sort of thing throughout the New Testament. So I would suggest to you that this hardening, in fact, is not temporary, that the partial hardening of Israel continues all the way to the end. It does not change. Another point I would note, depending on which translation of the Bible you're using, you may see that language, "and so all Israel will be saved." And so people see their temporal sequence. They say, well, first this happens, and so in the sense of then all Israel will be saved. Well, you'll notice in our English Standard Version, this is helpfully clarified. We don't have the word "so." We have "in this way" or "in this manner all Israel will be saved." There's nothing in this verse. This is the point I'm trying to make. There's nothing in this verse, these two verses, indicating sequence. And finally, I would note that it is stretching credulity a bit to believe that all Israel is an apt description simply for those ethnic Israelites living in that very last generation. Now, for those reasons, I'm not persuaded that this view is correct. As I say, very respectable pedigree. Douglas Moo, who I regard as having written the very best commentary on the book of Romans, holds this view. But for the reasons I've outlined, I am not convinced. So what about the second view The second view again being that all Israel refers to the elect from Jew and Gentile throughout the ages. This has certain advantages. It has the advantage of keeping in view the present age in its entirety. It certainly fits well with this idea that we see throughout the New Testament that the church is the new Israel, and this redefinition of what it means to be a son of Abraham. And potentially it captures well the significance of the end of verse 25, that just right on the heels of mentioning the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, you know, perhaps Paul is pulling that into his definition of Israel. Well, haven't you guessed? I have some problems with this view as well. You know, I do note that Paul has been focused for three chapters now on God's faithfulness to ethnic Israel, not simply to God's people as a whole, but he's zeroed in on this question of ethnic Israel. And in keeping with that, whenever he's used the word Israel, he's used it in distinction from the Gentiles. Now, it's not impossible that abruptly, without warning, he would shift to a completely different meaning of Israel in verse 26, but that seems to me to be unlikely. And especially, you may remember last week, this idea of Paul sort of calling out the Gentiles on their pride and presumption and warning them that they could be cut off as well. It seems that he would be sort of undercutting the force of that argument if suddenly he defines Israel in terms of both Jew and Gentile. So for those reasons, I'm not inclined to this view either. Again, it's plausible. It has its defenders. I think it's too quickly dismissed by a lot of people. Well, Calvin had that view back in the 16th century, but now we can dismiss that. It has very able defenders to the present day. So the first view is that it's a mass conversion of ethnic Israelites before the end comes. The second view, Israel, Jew and Gentile throughout the ages, which leads us to the third option, which is that Paul is referring to the salvation of the elect among ethnic Israel throughout the present era. I am inclined toward this view because it keeps the focus on ethnic Israel, which has been the focus now for three chapters. It also keeps the focus on what God is doing throughout the present era, not simply at the end, over against the first view. It doesn't introduce this novelty, really, of some end time at the very end conversion of certain individuals. And I think it picks up on what Paul introduced at the beginning of chapter 9. Remember this idea of Israel within Israel. He's already introduced this concept of the elect within Israel. So I think for all of these reasons, this view has the most to commend it. Now, a frequent objection to this view is that it makes Paul's statement, all Israel will be saved, something of an unremarkable statement. Yeah. All elect Israelites will be saved. Well, so what? Isn't that obvious? And so because it seems unremarkable, some people see that as an argument against this particular view. But what I would point out is that Paul is not simply calling attention to the fact that ethnic Israelites will be saved, but it's the manner in which they're saved. And so what he's doing is he's pulling in to this discussion all that he said before in terms of this, you know, cutting off and the arousing of jealousy because the Gentiles have come in and God's using this to bring elect ethnic Israelites into the kingdom of God throughout the present age. That's what's remarkable. That's this mystery that has been revealed. So I would commend this third view to you as the best of the three options. If you want to go with one of the other two, again, that's fine. Doesn't mean you're a bad person. Doesn't mean you'll be met with a pastoral scowl after the service. All three of these views, I think good arguments can be made for them. But for the reasons I've outlined, I think that's what Paul is saying here. He is really bringing his argument to a conclusion in terms of his faithfulness to ethnic Israel. Every last one of the elect among ethnic Israel will be saved, or in the language of this text, all Israel will be saved. And after the Old Testament quotation, speaking of where the Messiah will come from Zion, and his banishing ungodliness from Jacob, using that text to reinforce his commitment to his covenant people, you'll notice how in verses 28 and following, he really reinforces some of the things that he said all along. As regards the gospel, their enemies for your sake, in other words, the Gentiles, have been brought in largely because Israel is God's enemy. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So God delivers on this promise to save ethnic Israelites by choosing some of those who have lived throughout the ages. And then again, this kind of recalling this imagery of jealousy and how God works to bring people into the kingdom of God. You at one time, you were disobedient, you being the Gentiles, because of their disobedience, so they're cut off. They come in, Gentiles come in, they've been shown mercy because of the disobedience of Israel. So then we see in verse 31, it works the other way. So they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, that is the Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. So what Paul has in view all along is this extraordinary interplay between Jew and Gentile, and how God uses this process throughout the present age in its entirety to bring his people into the kingdom. One final thing I would note, hopefully you're not reading in verse 32, anything by way of a universalism, God consigning all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. That, of course, would fly in the face of everything that Paul has said throughout the book of Romans. Here he's simply, having focused on Israel, now drawing back and looking at Jew and Gentile together, all were consigned to disobedience that he may have mercy upon all those upon whom he will show mercy. So this, and we have the doxology at the end that we'll look at next week, but this brings the argument that began in verse or chapter 9 to a conclusion. And it's admittedly a very involved and convoluted argument, but Paul thought he needed to take the pains to go through this, and why I needed to take the pains to go through it, because it did look like at the beginning as if God was not being faithful to his promises to his covenant people, Israel. And these three chapters, and perhaps you can read them again so you get a sense for the whole, but what he's been arguing in these three chapters is that God has kept his promises to ethnic Israel. And that's important not only to ethnic Israel, but it's important to us as Gentiles, because if somehow we were led to believe that God was not faithful to his promises to ethnic Israel, then why should we believe that he's going to be faithful to his promises to us? So God has gone out of his way through the Apostle Paul to stress how God has perfectly fulfilled everything that he has promised to give us the confidence that he will fulfill his promises to us, a covenant that he's ratified with the shed blood of his son. You, when you come to the table, you, when you partake of the bread and of the wine, you should be convinced again and again and again of God's faithfulness to you, that God will deliver that which he has promised. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is offered, prepared for those who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation. were baptized members of the Christian church or the Trinity or another, we invite you to partake with us, to be convinced again of the reality of God's love for you in Christ.